Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, come bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it had come and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I pause to note that they did fall down to worship him, not Mary. And they sought the king who was born to be king of the Jews. They came to Jerusalem and to search for this king. Why would they come to Jerusalem? Because that was the capital. That would be the natural place to find a king. But he was not born there, and so the star guided them somewhat south and east to the location of Bethlehem. Verse number 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. I wanted to take a rather obscure text from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2 and expand upon it a little bit so that maybe you will have a new thought, a new phrase that will come to mind sometimes as you think about what the Lord did, what God did for us and what the Lord did for us and how His life went. And here's the verse, the two verses out of which the phrase that I will key in on comes from. Matthew 2:14-15. It says, When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now, just to pause there for a moment, this isn't the point of what I'm saying, but I want you to think about a wife and a husband who have just had a baby fairly recently. Now, that may not be, you know, the next day or whatever, but a young child, and they are told, you have to leave, and you have to move away, I don't know, 100 miles, 200 miles, however far it is. In those days, it was a huge distance. You couldn't just hop in your car and go there in 1 hour, car seat and all, you know. Think of it. And you have to leave because your child's life is in danger. And it was so that they had to do it at night. They couldn't leave during the day. There would be too many questions. What's going on here? Oh yeah, I saw that family leave by the road to Egypt. Guess who would be after them? Verse 15 then adds, And he was there until the death of Herod in Egypt, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Now I want you to think about this phrase with me tonight, out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. As we think about the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the text here says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is Matthew 2:15, which is referring back to Hosea 11:1, which is referring back to the book of Exodus. So we are going to start with Exodus and then move forward to Hosea and then move forward to Matthew. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what kind of thought or application might we draw from the phrase out of Egypt? The nation of Israel, if you recall your biblical history, was formed in Genesis 12, essentially, with the call of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, he had Ishmael and Isaac, then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 patriarchs. And they became the founding fathers, as it were, of the nation of Israel. Those 12 men came from Jacob, who was called also Israel. And in Genesis, we see the formation of the nation in its kind of infant stages. And then we see in chapter 40-50 a great time of trial in the life of that fledgling nation of people. They had to go to Egypt under the care of their almost youngest brother, Joseph, because of a great famine that was in the land for 7 years. And we don't have time to rehearse the whole account of this in Genesis 37 through 50, but I'm going to hope that you have it in your mind what happened. that Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, eventually a slave to the Midianites, to the Egyptians, to Potiphar's house, to prison, to Pharaoh's house, and became a lord over the land of Egypt because he revealed what was going to happen and had a wise plan as to how to handle that. He saved 20% of the produce in the good years in order to have produce for the bad years when there was going to be leanness, famine, great famine in the land. In Genesis chapter 40 through 45, we see some details of this. And I'll just read a couple of verses from the text here to remind us of some of these things. In Genesis 41 and verse number 57, the Bible says, "So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands." If you then look at the next verse, back scene change now, back in Israel, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" This is one of the funniest phrases to me in the Bible. Basically what they're doing is they're sitting around in their living room, looking at one another, saying, "What are we going to do?" And Jacob says, "Look, you dumbbells, what are you sitting around looking at each other for? Get down to where there's food and buy it, for goodness sake, you know? Don't sit there, do something." So he heard there was grain in Egypt, and they went down and did that. And remember, they made two trips there to Egypt to get grain, and they didn't bring their youngest brother the first trip because they couldn't afford to lose him. He was precious in the eyes of his father because his other son, Joseph, he thought, had been destroyed by wild animals. He didn't know that he had been sold by the brothers. The brothers had kept that lie, that secret, for decades. What a sad situation. Well, on the second time they went down to Egypt, Joseph had instructed them, "Look, if you don't bring your younger brother this time, which you've told me you have, then I'm not going to sell you any grain. You're out of luck." So he was doing that to test them and to put them through a little bit of a trial, as it were, to put them through the ringer, because he wanted them to realize what they had done to him eventually. And so in Genesis 45 and verse number 7, the situation is that they have come the second time. He is revealed to his brothers. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers because they didn't recognize him. And he asked about his father and all the family. In Genesis 45:7, it says, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It's interesting in the prior chapter here that the brothers, if you recall the story, they went down the second time with Benjamin. Then they went back with all the grain that they had, and Joseph put in there a valuable silver cup into Benjamin's sack. And they were dragged back in, and he said, "Hey, why are you stealing from me? I've been so nice to you to give you all this grain." And they said, "Well, no, we haven't stolen anything from you." And he said, "Well, let's see all your provisions." So open them up from the oldest to the youngest, and Benjamin is the guy. So Joseph is going to keep Benjamin there, and the brothers say, "Oh my goodness, we can't do this, because if we go back without Benjamin, our dad is going to die. I mean, he's old. He's 130 plus years old, and he just might die because he doesn't see his favored son." So who gets up to speak for the brothers to Joseph? Do you remember? No. Not Reuben. Judah. Why Judah? In Genesis 44, verse number 33, Judah, he goes through the whole story. He tells what's going to happen. You know, our dad is going to die, and his gray hairs will be brought down to the grave in grief because his youngest son goes missing. And he says, verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, as a slave to my lord," Joseph, he means, "and let the lad go back with his brothers." There is an oft-overlooked passage that deals with substitution. Judah says, I will stand in his place. Now there is another substitution that takes place. Out of the tribe of Judah comes a Lamb of God who will stand in your place so that you might not need to be a slave of sin, but that you might be a servant of God and be released from the bondage of sin. Very interesting that Judah, not the eldest, but one of the others, stands up in this case to offer substitution for the penalty that Benjamin was to receive. And of course, it was all a contrived circumstance. Joseph had seen to it that it was constructed that way. And then he couldn't take it anymore, so he had to reveal himself to his brothers. And that's when he explained to them, God sent me here to preserve your nation, to preserve our family. He arranged this from years and years ago. What a marvelous testimony. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. So, now in Exodus, just a few pages forward in your Bible, now comes the time for God to call the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, after they have been there 430 years, a long time they have been stuck in that place. And now Joseph is gone. The Pharaoh that he was under initially has died. And it indicates to me in the text in Genesis that another Pharaoh rose up when Joseph was in power. And he said, I have become like a father to Pharaoh. Joseph is an older man. Pharaoh was the son of a prior Pharaoh, is a young man. And that Pharaoh is trusting Joseph as a leader and as a counselor and advisor in his land. And so Joseph was very powerfully placed in the land of Egypt. But all of those have gone off the scene. Another king arose that did not know Joseph or the people of Israel. And he was mean to the children of Israel. They forced them into slave labor. There were hundreds of thousands of them they used to probably build the store cities, perhaps some of the pyramids and the great objects that we see still to this day in the land of Egypt. You ever think about that? The Egyptians, they say, built those. It may be the Jews built them. How about that? Now, of course, the Egyptians would have been involved, but don't discount the Jewish genius to build and to design and architect and to make those things happen. Certainly the Egyptians, well, maybe had other slaves as well, but the Jewish people would have been a great source of slave labor because of what we read here. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, time comes for Moses to extract the people of Israel from Egypt. And he says, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So they either had to let go God's firstborn, or they had to let go their firstborn. Sad. They chose poorly. They chose to reject the advice of God, and they had to suffer the consequences. Now I fast forward then to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I trust you know this biblical history. It just makes it so much more rich if you do. Call it to your mind. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God says this through Moses, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is what we mean by God setting his love on them and calling Israel his firstborn son. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, if you're looking for a reason, why did God love Israel? You know, it wasn't because they were so pretty. It wasn't because they were so great and so many of them and so powerful. He says, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you, listen to this, from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, the only explanation you can come up with for why did God love them was because God loved them. He chose to love them. He chooses to love you too. Yeah, why? Like I was saying, why? I don't know why. God does because He does. The reasons are all wrapped up in Him and His wise choice, in His grace and His love and His mercy and kindness. So He chose them. Now we could read on and hear about how He would bless them if they followed Him and curse them if they did not. There were great blessings attached to them being the people of God. But as you know from the remainder of Old Testament history, the people of Israel just rejected God, didn't they? They left Him. They went into idolatry. They did all kinds of crazy things. They offered sacrifices to other gods. They ignored the prophets. They killed the prophets. It's crazy, but they did. And so they rejected God, and God rejected them in that way by giving them the punishments that He promised. Now, if we then go very far forward in our Bibles and go to Hosea chapter 11. Now, if you're looking for that, it's before Joel. It's before Joel, and it's right after Daniel. Okay? Page 884, if you have my Bible. I know that doesn't help you. It's a wonder we don't just all use the same Bible, so we have kind of a regular pagination of it. But so back to chapter 11 of Hosea. In verse number 1, Hosea 11:1, he says, God says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." A youth. Here he was, a young nation, barely formed, certainly not, didn't have a constitution, no law, no king, just a ragtag bunch that had to leave Egypt and be formulated into a nation. "When they were a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But then look at what happens, like in verse 3. "I taught Ephraim to walk by taking them by their arms, but they did not know." This is like one of your small children that you take by the hand and teach to walk, turning and rejecting you, slapping you in the face when they get older and saying, "I don't want anything to do with you, mom or dad." That's what they did to God. So God, when Israel was a child, I called him out of Egypt. In other words, speaking of the history here, I brought him out. And what did he do to me? Thumbed his nose at me, basically, eventually, very soon, actually, thereafter, being called out. This is a historical statement that's followed by an expression here of God's care for the nation. But the more he cared for them, the faster they ran away. They refused to return to God, and so he gave them over to their enemies, the Assyrians. By the way, my friends, if you're tempted to turn away from God or to leave him behind for one reason or another, let me just say this. Don't do it. Don't do it. You want to be close to God. God has grabbed a hold of your life. He has offered salvation through Christ Jesus. Many, most of us here are born-again believers. He has done great things for us. Don't turn away from God, please. They refused to return to God, so he gave them over to their enemies. Now, that brings us back to Matthew's gospel then. We started, remember, in Exodus. We moved forward to Deuteronomy and then Hosea, and now we're back to Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Joseph is to take his family out of Israel, go to Egypt. And it says, "He was there," verse 15, "until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son." Now, the circumstances surrounding his birth was that Herod wanted to kill the child to exterminate any threat to his dynasty. Now, he's thinking probably, you know, maybe ahead to later in his own reign or later to his children who he wants to reign after him. The baby Jesus was as much as or as old as 2 years of age at the time that this occurred. Remember, it says, according to the time that he discerned from the wise men, he killed all the children 2 years and under. So in other words, probably a year and a half, and he bumped it up to 2 years and under to make sure he got, you know, every possibility. Think about the awfulness of that for parents to have that happen to them. Joseph had probably settled temporarily in the region of Bethlehem. Why would he do that after he had a baby? He had come from Galilee to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife. Why would he stay in Bethlehem for any length of time? Well, what happens when a family has a baby? It slows them down, doesn't it? They don't move around like they used to when they were single or just married and had no kids. Yeah. So he had to settle there for a little while and perhaps was not in a condition to travel. Perhaps was working there. He had a small child and a wife to care for, so he was not able to move around as easily as he was when he was a single man. But still, God had to warn him to leave because somebody had a devious plan for his son. Jesus, however, could not stay in Egypt because he had to grow up in Israel to be a true Israelite. So Joseph was soon instructed to return there. In verse 19, it says that he had to go back. Now, this is a problem passage, and it's perhaps somewhat ironic that I selected it as the main text of my sermon tonight, "Out of Egypt I Called My Son," because some say, well, what does this mean? What is the prophecy? What is it about? Why is this prophecy applied to Jesus? Well, really, friends, it's not a prophecy at all. It's a statement of history. Hosea was not saying God will at some future point call his son out of Egypt. He was saying at some point in the past, God called his son Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. So then in what sense can it be said that this is a fulfillment? We have to look for another simple but less direct way to explain how the prophecy was fulfilled. And what I understand Matthew to be doing is he understands what he's doing. He's not confused about Hosea. Hosea is a historical statement. He's not saying suddenly, oh, Hosea has turned into a prophecy. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, here we have a situation similar to what happened to the nation of Israel. Jesus becomes a perfect, what we call, anti-type to the type of Israel. Both had to go into Egypt to save their lives. Remember, the nation of Israel had to go to Egypt to save themselves from famine. The Lord had to be taken by his parents into Egypt to save his life from a devious king. But one of them came out mostly idolatrous, and the other came out as the perfect Son of God. So Matthew points to Jesus and says, this is the perfectly behaved Son of God who came out of Egypt, unlike the son who God called out and cared for them, and then they rejected him. This Son of God did not do that. We know that Christ did no sin. That distinguishes him from the nation of Israel. We know that Israel was idolatrous. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, you know, you folks took up the star of your god Remphan and Moloch in the wilderness just after you came out of Egypt. For years after that point, they were idolatrous people. Undeniable proof follows in the rest of the Old Testament that they were rejecting God through and through for generations and generations. Even their expressions of worship to God were expressions from their lips, but their hearts were not in it. Remember that in Isaiah 29:13, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts far away from me. So what was happening there? Their hearts, normally you think the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, when this sort of thing happens, the heart does not appreciate or love God, but it knows that it should look like it appreciates and loves God because that's what the good and righteous and pious thing to do is. So what's really in the heart is deception. And out of the abundance of that deceptive heart flows words that don't match what the heart really believes. Because you don't want to look different than your neighbors. You want to look pious. You want to look good. And so your heart is full of deceit, and that deceit comes out of your lips, from their hearts. So out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, I hope that's clear enough. Now, application for just a moment. Egypt is used in the Bible as a model for the world, as a paradigm, if you will, or something. It's a pattern. In Isaiah chapter 30 and Jeremiah 42, the people of Israel trusted in Egypt in their Egyptian military might to deliver them from their enemies. And God said, look, if you trust in them, you're done. You can't trust in them. You need to trust in me, God says. But they wanted to persist in trusting in the military power and prowess of Egypt, who at that time would be their ally, and they were thrown into destruction because of that. Egypt is not only a metaphor for the world. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. The Bible teaches us, don't go to Egypt for your counsel, your advice, your resources. Go to God first. We're not talking about Egypt as in the modern nation. Now, we're talking about Egypt in terms of the world. Don't go to the world. Don't go to those unbelieving people, places, things for your support and sustenance. Go to God. Egypt also is a metaphor for bondage to sin. Egypt was the first country who we could say had an iron curtain around it. You know that phrase, the Iron Curtain? Yeah, it's used to refer to the USSR back in the Cold War days, prior to the 1990s, very much so, in the 70s, 60s, 50s. But the Bible several times uses this phrase, the people of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, the iron furnace. They were brought out of the cruel slave mastery of the nation of Egypt. And we know that sin, likewise today, is like Egypt in that it is a cruel slave master. Jesus said, as I've said many times repeatedly, John 8:34, he who sins is the slave of sin. And so Egypt, I'm taking it to be a metaphor for bondage to sin. We may find ourselves this Christmas Eve living in the bondage of Egypt. Now, we don't make Egypt the be-all and end-all of our Christian theology. I can teach you about this further another time, but there's something called a New Exodus theology, which makes everything, you know, it's one of these things that, oh, this is cool, you know, out of Egypt and all this, and we'll look at everything through the lens of the exile and the, you know, release from bondage to Egypt. We'll look at salvation that way and the church and Israel, everything. It's too much. It just builds too much into that paradigm or whatever they call it. But, you know, there's a lot more in the Bible that's more important than the Exodus from Egypt. For example, although the Exodus was a powerful reminder of God's omnipotence, what's a greater reminder of God's power today? Resurrection from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. Humans will rise from the dead. Another great display of God's power, the Bible tells us in the later part of the Old Testament, they're not going to say anymore that God brought them out of Egypt. No, they're going to say that God regathered them from all the four corners of the earth, from all the nations of the world, and brought them back into their land in the millennial kingdom. They're going to say that then, and that's going to be an even greater miracle than what occurred in the Exodus. You'll see, after the end of the tribulation, people will be amazed at what God has done to save the nation of Israel. What about you? Are you in Egypt or are you out of Egypt? Jesus called out Lazarus from the tomb. Abraham was called out of the pagan Ur of the Chaldeans and went to the land of Israel, which he did not know. God called these people out. Each and every Christian is also called out of death and idolatry and sin. I'll just read one more verse here. It's in, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. In 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him." This is what we're to be doing, proclaiming the praises of God who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God called you out of Egypt, my friend. Egypt being a metaphor for sin and the slavery to sin and the world. He called you out of those things. What does this calling out mean for you? Well, if you're a Christian and you have been called out of your Egypt, you do not live like you used to live. You live for God instead of for yourself. You do not worry like you used to. You trust God. Your Egypt was full of worry and sin. Your Egypt was full of sorrow. You do not sorrow, however, like you used to. You sorrow now with hope. You do not express joy like you used to. If you've been called out of Egypt, you express joy differently, soberly, righteously. You do not sin like you used to. You loved sin before when you were in Egypt. Now you despise sin when you're outside of Egypt. You do not treat people like you used to. You consider others ahead of yourself because you're not in Egypt anymore. You do not make priorities like you used to. Now, because you're out of Egypt, God factors into everything that you do and think. You do not celebrate even Christmas like you used to when you were in Egypt. Now, the focus is not on the material, but on Jesus. All of this happened to you because, figuratively speaking, God called you out of Egypt, didn't He? Have you been called out of Egypt into the promised land of salvation? Have you entered into a land of rest through faith in Christ, or are you still in bondage to sin and your old self? I don't know about your spiritual condition in detail. God does. You know better than I, but God knows better than all of us. And tonight I'd like to just invite you to consider, if you're still in Egypt, that you'd consider God's invitation to leave through faith in Jesus Christ. If you simply just trust Him, the Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and, yes, your whole house if they believe with you." And perhaps you have wandered far from God and your tracks have taken you in circles, and perhaps led you back to Egypt. You don't need to be there. That's an old master. That's an old place. May I encourage you to turn your feet back toward the promised land. Live for God. I invite you to make a decision tonight for the Lord. Maybe this Christmas Eve at 8:17 in the evening when we're about to close our service will be the time that you make a decision wherever you're at. You've never left your Egypt. Maybe you left it and your toes are moving in that direction again, and you need to decide to leave again. But you do that by believing that Jesus Christ gave Himself for you. God loved you because He loved you. He gave Himself because He gave Himself for you. And He simply asks you to cast your care and your trust and your life upon Him, and He will bring you out of Egypt like He brought His Son out of Egypt, like He brought His nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so maybe that metaphor tonight will be helpful to you. Where are you at in the world? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will take this invitation to make some decisions about our spiritual lives and press that into our hearts tonight. May the whole notion of your son being called out of Egypt, and the metaphor of Egypt being like bondage and slavery to sin, catch our hearts tonight. And Lord, if there's some here that don't know You truly, that You will bring them to that true knowledge of Christ. And may they be able to say, I have been redeemed. I have been loosed from sin. I've been washed. I've been cleansed in the blood of Christ, who gave Himself for me to release me from bondage. Thank You, Lord, for this. May none misunderstand what I have said tonight. May Your Spirit speak to their heart and give that which they need to cause them to understand the truth of the Word of God. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I give you greetings in that name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, whose incarnation we celebrate at this time of the year. I trust that you do trust Him and walk with Him, and that He will bring you peace and comfort and joy and delight and all the blessings of Christmas. May God's peace rest upon you, His shalom in Hebrew, His irene, His peace in Greek, and may you just find a great blessing in these days. I trust His face will smile upon you and give you those blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good night, a good time with family and friends tomorrow and in the days to come. We'll see you, Lord willing, men Saturday for prayer if you want to pray, and Sunday for our normal worship services at their normal times. And have a good night.